Our Father in heaven, thank you, God, for the joy and the blessing of being able to meet together today as your adopted sons, unified in Christ by your Holy Spirit, by faith in Him, and in union with you. We thank you, God, for the food that we've shared. We thank you for the blessing of conversation and encouragement and acceptance and interest in one another that we've experienced. And Father, we ask that you will continue your work in us. We know that you will, but we ask specifically that you will, and do it in such a way that we're conscious and consciously sensitive to the sin in our lives, sensitive to the sin in our hearts, and sensitive to not only the temptations we're confronted with, but to sensitive to those conditions and circumstances in which we are susceptible to temptation. And we ask, Father, that you will use our discussions today and the information that we receive from John Owen's work. We ask that you will use that to help us think more clearly about temptation and our sin, and not only think about it, but to be active and aggressive in developing new habits of addressing and confronting temptation and putting to death the sin in our lives. We ask you to bless Emmanuel, Father, and all of the people of the church. We ask that you will cause the church to grow spiritually, cause us to grow in love for each other and love for you, and cause the church to grow numerically as you add more and more people to the church. We pray today for Pastor Steve. We ask God that you will give him health and strength, and enable the doctors to identify the issues with the irregular rhythm of his heartbeat, and comfort him and give him peace and health. Through the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our study of John Owen's book, Temptation, Resisted, and Repulsed. As we do, let's do a brief review of our last session, which was chapter 9. And chapter 9 focused on public temptations. Public temptations are a combination of persecution and seduction for the trial of a careless generation of professors, that is, people who profess or state that they have faith in Christ. These are actually trials God uses to revenge the rejection of Christ and the betrayal of false professors. And we looked at a couple of examples. The situation with King Ahab and the events that were prophesied before the second coming. Public temptations are usually accompanied with strong reasons and pleas that are very difficult to resist. There are pleas of liberty and Christian freedom, and there is the neglect of public concerns under the pretense of leading them to providence and being content with things as they are. And then there is the corrupt interpretation of Scripture, which is not one Owen included, but I included, because I think that is in our culture, and I'm sure in Owen's also, that is was a problem and is a problem. One of the examples we used was the church in general has abandoned the fourth commandment. They no longer see the fourth commandment as binding. Many churches teach that it doesn't matter when you worship, you can worship God on a Friday night or Saturday afternoon or Saturday night. But if they do teach that you should worship God on Sunday, they don't teach that Sunday is the Lord's day all day long. that once you go to church, then you can go golfing, go home, watch the Super Bowl, do whatever you want to, rather than making that day all day long the Lord's Day. Our study for today, then, is to attempt to cover chapter 10, which is private temptations, chapter 11, why we must fear temptation, and chapter 12, knowing our danger. And this continues the section of the book in which Owen is addressing how we are to resist temptation, how we are to repulse it, fight against it. So private temptations, chapter 10. Owen says that private temptations, these are not the public ones, they're private, these are mine, not ones that we necessarily share. Private temptations unite with particular lust, that is the lust already in us because of our evil, sinful natures. Private temptations unite with particular lust to gain entrance into the soul to provide a foundation for sinful action. Now, private temptations are different than public temptations. Also, very particularly in that what might be tempting to you may not be tempting to me. And what might be tempting to me may not be tempting to you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. These three things are the fundamental roots or pillars of sin in our lives. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you can fit every disobedience to the law of God into one of these categories in terms of our actual experience. The real issue is one of the heart. The problem is the heart that loves these things. This is kind of a paraphrase of one of the statements Owen made. It, that is temptation, is like a cancer that has invaded or mixed with some part of the body. Lust. You cannot get rid of the cancer, and in this case temptation, without killing the cancer, without killing the lust, and removing it from the body by surgery or some kind of treatment. So we can't really deal with the temptation that we're confronted with until we deal with the lust, because it's the killing of the lust constantly working to put it to death that protects us from engaging with and entering into temptation. If we don't have a hunger for it, and in fact, if it makes us sick, then it's not going to be. We're not going to get a hold of it. Think of that in terms of some kind of food that would make you sick. I can't eat broccoli, I can't eat zucchini or squash or cucumber, because they make me horribly sick. So I don't have any taste for them at all. I don't have any appetite for them. You can cook those vegetables any number of ways, and I could be starving, and I wouldn't take a bite of it because I don't have an appetite for it. In fact, not only do I not have an appetite for it, even if I were hungry, I wouldn't eat it because it would make me sick. That's kind of an analogy about where we need to be with sin. If there is something that we're tempted with, there's a lust in us that's driving us to enter into that temptation and reach out and grab hold of it. So it's fundamentally the lust that we have to deal with. David could have given himself 10,000 reasons to turn away from seeing Bathsheba bathing, but this temptation had already united itself with lust, and nothing but the killing of that lust could give him the victory. So there's already lust in his heart. He was a very lustful man, sexually, and when he saw her, it was the lust in him that reached out and caused the sin. We must address, then, Owen says, our ambition, our pride, our worldliness, our sensuality, or whatever it might, typo there, whatever it might be that the temptation has united with. The lust in question, united with the temptation, seeks to control the whole soul by one means or another, and so to prevent any opposition. So whatever the lust is that we struggle with or that's in us that causes us to find a temptation of any kind attractive, that lust isn't simply satisfied in us with embracing that particular temptation. It's not going to be satisfied until it comes to have complete control over you in a way that prevents any opposition to the temptation or to the satisfying of the lust. These are examples that are used kind of all the time. They're almost cliche. But if you think about someone who gets introduced to it could be alcohol, but or hard drugs like cocaine or heroin. Let me talk about something like crack cocaine, because its effects are very powerful. For many, 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 maybe the majority, if not most people, anyone who uses crack cocaine, to use it once and then walk away, the effects are so powerful that a person normally can't do that. They might use it once, but they're going to come back and use it again. Pretty soon, they'll sell their house to use it because they can't get enough of it. Same way with serious alcoholics. The lust in them is so powerful that no matter how much they drink, they can't get enough. They can't get drunk enough or stay drunk enough long enough. The lust of the mind, like ambition, pride, etc., will also seek the agreement of the affections of the heart so as to draw the heart away from God. Here's one example. A husband might get upset or with pride because his wife points out something that he does or says that is not exactly true or that shows a need for him to correct his conduct or speech. I'm sure that's never happened to any of us, but that response is a response of pride. Now, I'm not saying if the wife is wrong, it's not that there's anything wrong with correcting the fact that she's wrong. But whenever she points out something that is true and shows us a need to correct our conduct or speech, and then we get upset about it, that's just pride. Excuse me. We can also, you know, I think this is, I don't know that it's any different for women than it is men, but since I'm a man, I can speak to it. It's also very easy for us to get involved in a career and do something very, very well and be very prideful about it so that we want other people to know how good we are with that. We want the attention and the respect that comes from our capacity to be do something in an excellent way, rather than just being satisfied with God blessing us with the ability to do it. We want other people to know how great we are. And that's pride. If the temptation, and this is an interesting one, if the temptation is of a more sensual nature and has taken control of the affections, how strongly the affections will fight against the understanding. And those are Owen's words. Let me give you some real life examples. Adultery and remarriage. These two examples are actually statements from two separate pastors who I personally knew. I had married the wrong woman. She was not the woman God intended me to marry. This man had married in his late teens, had a family, several children, became a pastor, and then he happened to be a bivocational pastor, and then met a woman that was about 15 years younger than his current wife, and they started a relationship, and he was pastoring a church, and his explanation of that was that, well, I made the mistake. God didn't make it. I made the mistake. And finally, God showed me the right woman I was supposed to marry. The other one is, pastor had an affair with the choir director in the church, who was a woman. Excuse me. And they didn't actually have sexual relations, although they had physical contact and kissed and spent a lot of time together. They decided they were going to divorce each other's spouses. They were going to divorce their wife, and she was going to divorce her husband. So they had a meeting with the husband and wife. All four of them sat down. They happened to have been friends for a long time, and they sat down. And the pastor said that they were going to get a divorce. They were both filing for divorce. And both the wife and the husband of the woman said, "How can you do that? That's adultery." And his answer was, "After we have sexual relations, we will repent and ask God to forgive us. After that, we will be right with God and live godly lives." And the whole point here is these are examples of what Owen says. That sensual temptation, when it can get a hold of the affections so strongly that it will destroy our understanding or corrupt our understanding so that we don't make sense even in our rationalizations of what we're doing. Premarital sexual relations. A number of people, and these are true comments from real people, the seventh commandment only applies to married people. And of course, they go to the Bible, talks about a man who has sexual relations with someone who's not his wife, or looks at a woman who he's not married to. And then, a Christian man who was dating someone for only a few weeks, and then they started having sexual relations. And counseling with him about it, he said, "We established safe boundaries, but she broke the boundaries." Just like Eve, of course. We should always remember, Owen writes, that there is a devil, and his purpose and sin's purpose in temptation, it is the dishonor of God and the ruin of our souls. You see, if the devil in all of his operations can present us with temptation that will, in some circumstance that we find ourselves especially weak in lead us into sin. There's always, especially if it's a matter of leading us into deeper and deeper sin, which is always a possibility. That's always the track. It's not just, here's a temptation, sin and take advantage of this. It is, you embrace this temptation and commit this sin, then you're starting down a road of committing that sin more and more. So, if the devil then can arrange things and present us with temptations that are attractive to the lust in our own hearts, then there is always the purpose behind that of bringing us to such a level or degree of sin that our service to God becomes useless, that our reputation and consequently the reputation of Christ presented to others through us up to that point is damaged. So that what do people say? Oh, he was talking about how he loved God and he served his church and was telling me about Jesus, and look at him now. What did Jesus do for him? You know, his wife divorced him. He's going bankrupt or whatever. So the purpose is always to destroy the testimony we have about Christ and the honor of God that is displayed in our lives as we strive to live godly lives. Okay, any questions, comments about private temptations? Yes, Drew. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Joshua.
I appreciate this topic. It's just a reminder of how absolutely weak we are and how desperate we need Christ. And so often, I've run into professing Christians or speaking to them over the years, and even I think Christians. But young and immature in their walk,
Oh, yeah.
And I think very, very often lust is among men, even married men. It's not really dealt with. You know, the topic of pornography, so many men, and the topic of lust. And Job, in his day, even him, he's saying he made it a covenant with his own eye that he would not meditate and look on. And I think that makes me step back and say, how ought we to be as men in that way in our own minds?
Yeah. Well, in terms of sexuality, we live in a hyper-sexualized world. I mean, you can't go through a day unless you walk through the day with your eyes closed and your fingers in your ears without being exposed to something that is sexually and could be sexually enticing in some way. All right. Thank you. Let's go on to chapter 11, why we must fear temptation. Owen writes, why should we so fear and labor to avoid temptation when James chapter 1 verse 2 says that we are to count it all joy when we fall into temptation? And here what Owen is doing is he's addressing this subject from the perspective of people who would make an argument that says, why do we need to fear temptation? It doesn't seem like we should have to fear temptation because of what the Bible says. And then one of the phrases that Owen points to that are used is, we are to count it all joy when we fall into temptation. So why should we fear it if we are to count it all joy? Now, if this was the best translation of this verse, and this is the authorized version of the King James, the old King James translation, which Owen was using, we should rejoice because we have a Savior, even when we fall into temptation. However, we should fear temptation because it leads to sin, which dishonors God, wounds our souls, pollutes our ability to produce the fruit of spiritual living, and limits our capacity to do the work of the kingdom. So if you interpret James 1:2 as temptation to sin, then we should count it joy because we have a Savior, but we should still fear God, fear temptation because of what it does to us. But that's not the best translation. When I said Owen used the King James, he probably did his own translation because he read Greek, which I don't. I have a software that gives me all the Greek words and all the interpretations of them, but the best and accurate temptation, given the context of James and the reason James is writing, the best and accurate translation of James 1:1, verses 2 and 3 is to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is talking about God putting us through trials to test our faith and produce patience in it. It's not talking about temptation to sin. Excuse me. And I'm somewhat surprised, given the context of it, in verse 3, that Owen uses it in that sense. But again, he's using it as in the sense of people making that argument. If you recall, very early on in the first session, I think, or the second session. In fact, Owen has one chapter where he talks about trials. And this word in the Bible that is used for temptation to sin is exactly the same word in the Greek that is used for trial or testing of our faith. So all kinds of things that can happen to us that aren't sin, we could go home and our house had burned down. Well, that's a trial. That's a difficulty in life, but it's not sin. And God, what God is saying in James here is that whenever you fall into all kinds of trials, consider it joy because God is testing your faith. Are you going to hold on to your faith in Christ? Doesn't mean that you jump up and down and sing and are overly happy because some catastrophic thing has happened to you. That would show that you have a mental problem, probably. But what he is talking about is, you know, this joyful response to God because he is testing your faith. And now, even in the middle of that difficulty, you're holding on to your faith in Christ. The second argument about why we should fear, possibly fear temptation, was not Jesus tempted? So, why is it evil to be brought into the same state and condition as he was? Of course, Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in the desert by Satan for 40 days, but Jesus lived in a constant state of temptation in the sinful world. That's something we need to understand also. He wasn't just tempted for 40 days. He was constantly, he was a sinless man and constantly surrounded by temptations of all kinds. But when it comes to temptation, we are not like Jesus. He had no sinful nature and therefore had no positive reaction or response to the temptation. He suffered because of the temptation, which in itself was an offense to God. But he did not sin. We are sinful by nature and therefore respond to temptation by sinning in our hearts and minds or by our actions. So, it is evil for us to be tempted because that temptation is harmonious with our own lust. And we're constantly being led into sin as a result of it. Why do we have to make so much effort? Is it not written that God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape? So, since that's a promise of God, he's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, and he's always going to provide a way of escape, why do we even have to worry about it? Just trust God, right? And Owen says, he who willfully or negligently enters into temptation has no reason in the world to promise himself any assistance from God or any deliverance from the temptation into which he has entered. And my summary of that is that such an attitude mocks the Word of God and mocks God himself. Although God assures the salvation of the elect so that they cannot and will never completely fall away from God, the dishonor to God, the scandal to the gospel, and the woeful darkness that falling into temptation brings should motivate the believer to hate and fear temptation. If only the fear of hell motivates a person, he or she should examine their salvation. I have she and her here because this was originally prepared for the women first. I didn't get back and edit everything. But if our only temptation for striving to obey God or to deal with temptation is simply the fear of hell, we need to examine our salvation. Because our desire as Christians to obey God should be a healthy fear of God in the sense of the greatness and holiness and infinite, indescribable love of God that we've experienced by being born again and given faith in Christ. I mean, just to encounter or think about, meditate on the being of God and His grace and mercy to us and realize that temptation entering into temptation is in a way cursing God himself. It's dishonoring God, this being and the person of Christ, who as Christians we should love, because he has suffered the judgment against our sin that we deserve. And if you've thought very much about your sin and what it means to be a sinner, the more you think about that, the more you realize what it meant for Christ to suffer and to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven and know we're forgiven. To approach temptation on the basis that you believe God will protect you is the same as continuing in sin that grace might abound. If you recall, in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul is making a case for grace, but he's also making a case for the perpetuity of the law, the continual application of the Ten Commandments to people who come to faith in Christ and who are saved by grace, not by the law. And there he says, so, should we then sin so that grace might abound, so that God's grace would be displayed even more because we're forgiven of that sin? Absolutely not. All right, any comments or questions about the fear, why we should fear temptation? Temptation draws us into sin. Now, there is certainly the lust in our own hearts that if we feed it, that in itself is sin. I mean, we can hate somebody in our heart and never say anything about them or to them or act out in a way that's sinful. But simply the hate in our heart is sin. But even that is a temptation, because what we're doing is there's a lust there. And remember, whenever I speak of lust, I'm not talking about sexual lust. I'm using it the way Owen used it, which is a powerful, violent desire. The updated translations always use Owen's use of lust as desire, but that's not a strong enough term for it. I desire to eat chocolate cake, but that's not a sin. But the lust is this powerful appetite for something that is opposed to the will of God. So we should fear temptation, because temptation then feeds or activates the lust in our own hearts, brings us to disobey God, dishonors God, breaks our fellowship with God, doesn't destroy our salvation, but breaks our fellowship with God. We can't, when we're actively sinning without conviction and repentance, you know, we can't effectively pray. I can't truly be engaged in prayer. So we should fear temptation, because it's very dangerous to our souls. It's dangerous to the reputation of Christ. It's dangerous to the work of this truth that we call the gospel, of God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's dangerous to the work of the church gathering the elect. And when the last elect person on earth is saved, Christ will come again. Yes?
Comes to us. has a claim on us. In one way, we are like Christ in that we also experience trials and disturbances and instructed to rejoice in them. In another way, we are unlike Him in that we are defiled and entangled by temptation and should by all means seek to avoid it. We never have the same victory as Christ. Who of us has ever entered in temptation and not been defiled? Can you, I guess when I read that, there's two areas that confuse me, and that is Satan having a claim on us, and then we never have the same victory as Christ. While we seek to avoid temptation, and we talked about Christ sanctifying us, obviously Christ was sinless, and I'm not suggesting that we are sinless, but when John Owen says that Satan has a claim on us and that we never have the same victory as Christ, yet we seek to have victory over sin, can you explain to me a bit on what he's getting at here?
I think what he means is Satan has a claim on us because we're lawbreakers. So Satan can come to God and say, you know, look at Kevin. So he has a claim then to go before God and say, Bob's a sinner. You know, he was presented with this temptation and he sinned. And he sinned because that sinful nature in him the claim is there because of Satan's work in the garden that corrupted human nature itself. So that's the claim he has on us. Does that make sense? Now, we never have the same victory as Christ because Christ was totally sinless. He never fell into sin. I think that's what Owen is saying. We never have the same victory. Of course, we can have victory over temptation. We can have victory over specific lust, victory over sin that the Holy Spirit works in us. But in this life, we will never have complete victory, never be pure, sinless. And I think that's what Owen is saying. Okay? All right. Knowing our danger, then, chapter 12. When a person is drawn into any sin, that person may be sure that he or she has entered into temptation. Owen, in previous chapters, has talked about entering into temptation, and we studied that and looked at what he meant by that. But here, now this isn't a direct quote from Owen, but it's kind of a summary of some of the things he says. but it's just very clear. Whenever we're drawn into any sin, we can be certain that we've entered into temptation. There's no question about it if we've entered into temptation. All sin is the result of temptation. When we can set about to repent of a particular sin, but do not consider the temptation that was the cause of the sin. Now, what Owen is saying by that is that we can recognize a sin in our life. We get angry and yell and maybe curse another person or our wife and then walk around for a couple of days angry and not talking or dealing with it. But we recognize then that we sinned. And so then we know that we need to deal with that particular sin. We have to confess our sin, commit ourselves to not getting angry again, not doing that again. I will never throw a glass through the window again. I knew a man one time that stuck his foot through the front of his television. There's a funny side note to that that has nothing to do with this analogy. It's many, many years ago. A friend of mine, when he was 19 years old, was dating a young lady in the that he graduated from high school with. And he'd gone to college and got into the 60s drug scene. And so the girl invited him to dinner on Thanksgiving Day. And so he went over there, but he went over there having taken LSD. Which, if none of you are familiar with LSD, it's a severely mind-altering drug. You see things that aren't there, and many times when you see things, they're greatly exaggerated. Anyway, so he was sitting there in the living room watching whatever. There's a special football game on Thanksgiving Day, some kind of bowl, I guess it was, and the television kept, that's the days of the black and white televisions, and the rabbit ears, and I am really old, and the television, and it was a big television, kept every once in a while blinking, and there'd be these crazy lines come across it, and you wouldn't have the picture, and so that happened a few times. It was right at the end of the game, kind of the last play of the game, and quarterback threw the pass, and it was in the air, and the television blinked out, and the dad got up and stuck his foot through the television, and this guy on LSD just lost his mind. Anyway. But, yeah, you can say, well, I'm not going to stick my foot through the television anymore, whatever. So I'll correct that sin. Let me think of a better one. Exaggeration. Exaggeration is lying. You know that, of course. I mean, and it's something that's kind of a habit of every human being, I think, and especially if we get excited talking about something. Anyway. So, if you're in the habit of exaggerating, and then you realize that it's a sin because it's lying. You've never thought of it as a sin, but it's lying. So you say, I'm not going to exaggerate anymore. But what Owen points out is that just focusing on thinking about stopping the sin isn't enough. You have to look at the temptation. What's the temptation that draws you, motivates you to exaggerate? There's a temptation in your heart underneath that, and that's what needs to be dealt with. You want people to think more highly of you than the true story would give, you know, or whatever. So Owen says that rather than just setting about to repent of a particular sin, we must identify the temptation and watch for it, or we will be quickly entangled by it again. I gave some examples, but do any of you have some examples of doing that? Some example of a sin that we then need to look at what the temptation is that's motivating or driving the sin.
Reminding me that I have to go ahead and love my wife more.
Well, I'm assuming when you say you're looking at a woman, you're talking about not just looking at her, you're talking about a lustful sexual response in some way. I mean, there's nothing sinful about just looking.
It's a gorgeous young lady, and it brings up memories of my times with my wife. And, oh, yes, I want to go ahead and spend more time with my wife. I think here is a situation where you can take the temptation turn it into a positive rather than trying to, oh no, I can't just look at the women, you know, in this example.
Well, I think we step into real dangerous territory if we start thinking about taking real temptation and using that temptation to translate it into something godly, because that's not possible. I mean, temptation in itself is evil. Doesn't mean the beautiful woman is evil. What's evil is the lust in her heart. So if our response to seeing a woman is one where it triggers some sexual thought in us, not even necessarily about having sex with that person, but in terms of being sexually titillated by looking at that woman, then the problem, the sin is, and the source of the temptation is the lust in our own hearts. And that's what we have to deal with. I think I would leave it at that. I don't think it's possible to actually be presented with real temptation and then turn that temptation, translate that temptation into something that's godly. Yes?
Maybe what I'm hearing is that, Dean, you're saying you see, maybe not you, but just in general, a married man sees a woman, he thinks of her beauty, and then he goes, well, I have a beautiful wife, and he thinks of his beautiful wife instead
yes.
of that woman. But I would even say, in doing that, there was a reason why you had to go back to your beautiful wife. And it could be that maybe there's a sense of dissatisfaction, maybe there's a sense of, I'm not doing something right here, so I'm going to combat that with doing something which God tells me to do, and that is not desiring another man's wife or one that's not my own. But correct me if I'm wrong.
I'm looking at it as that when you're tempted with something, you could just close your eyes and ignore it, or you can say, yes, that is a temptation. What does that focus me on? Either or both, just ignoring it and avoiding it, or turning away and saying, okay, this is what I have to focus on.
Well, I think we're always confronted with sexual images or women or anything that we might respond to, whatever. In doing that, I think there is a part of that where we have to say, I'm not saying just turn away, but you're having to deal with your thoughts. You know, it's not just what you're looking at. Of course, if you continue to stare and continue to think, that's a problem. But if that is part of your response in terms of saying, in terms of dealing with the temptation, I guess, to say that uh, rather, if that experience, let me try it this way, if that experience then results in motivating you to spend more time with your wife, that's a good thing. That isn't necessarily a means to deal with the temptation, though. Because to deal with the temptation, you have to deal with the lust that's motivating that. Somebody else? Did you have your hand up, Clark? Okay. Yes, Joshua.
You asked, correct me if I'm wrong, what was your question in the beginning? Was it an example of a lie that we believe, the kind of temptation of what's the lie we believe? What was your exact question?
The question is really, can you think of an example of sin where you could look at the sin and say, I need to repent of that sin, and then think of it in terms of the motivation behind the sin,
right,
rather than just saying, I'm going to stop this,
right,
looking at what you have to deal with in terms of the lust or the motivation behind it.
I think of pornography and masturbation and the lust of that. And I think often in my past, and many men I talk to, is the idea that this is really going to, God is not able to really satisfy me, and being patient and waiting for a wife, and the lie believing that this momentary pleasure is going to help me, satisfy me, and give me patience rather than waiting. And then the idea that that I'll be better off being pleasured now than waiting for God's perfect provision in the future. And we were kind of talking, that's a totally different thing what you two gentlemen were talking about, but just on the topic of lust in general, and we have single men in the room and married men. I thank the Lord He's delivered me from that, but that was a huge bondage for me before I was married, before coming to Christ. And dealing with the motivation behind that is huge, and it's a huge bondage for men in that area.
Yeah.
That lie, the lie. God is not able to provide. Yes, He is. He's able to provide, and He's able to get the power over the lie that He can't satisfy you. He can satisfy you in Christ wholly and give you the power over that, and give you the power to be patient and wait and to love and enjoy Him more than pleasuring yourself. And the lie is that will actually satisfy you more than in help you be patient for you. I mean, I, all kinds of things I hear, patient before your future wife. No, it actually will make things a lot more difficult in your future marriage.
And one of the things you point out by your example is that connected with our temptation and sin is not simply a specific lust, but also the rationalizations we give ourselves that we have to deal with. And you mentioned lie, that's exactly what they are. They're lies, but they're rationalizations. Excuse me a moment. I realized that I did not turn off the notifications on my messages. So. Okay. Owen goes on to say, some temptations are of such violence as to leave us in no doubt what we have to wrestle with. If we find ourselves agitated, unable to really concentrate on anything other than some sinful action, thought, or feeling, we may know for certain that temptation is assisting and strengthening the lust. And then I give an example here. For example, someone has said or done something that has deeply hurt our feelings, and we cannot rest or think about anything else except how to show them how wrong they were. What's the temptation?
Pride.
Oops. Someone said something else?
A desire for vengeance of some kind. Vengeance.
Defensive?
Vengeance.
Vengeance. Yeah, I'm sorry, yes. Vengeance. Yes. Pride, vengeance. That's a temptation. We want vengeance. And our pride is hurt, so we want vengeance. You know, we're constructed whenever we're threatened or hurt to do one of two things, fight or flee, fight or flight. And so that's important to realize, because if we feel like we're hurt, even insulted, you know, our natural response is going to be to fight back, to get vengeance. And vengeance always means that we hurt the other person more than we were hurt. Kevin?
Selfishness.
Selfishness, yes. Selfishness. I'm sorry? Right, right. A desire to humble the other person. Okay. Lesser degrees of temptation may also be detected. When the heart begins secretly to enjoy the matter of temptation and is willing to feed and to increase it in any way it can without outright sin, and to increase it in any way it can without outright sin, the soul is entering into temptation. To get a picture of this, think of some particular temptation, something that's attractive that could be in a temptation for you, whatever it might be. And think of it as in a person that you invite in, make them comfortable, and then feed them whatever they want to, whatever they need to eat or whatever their appetite calls for, so they're comfortable and they stay longer. That's the kind of thing Owen is talking about, is feeding the temptation. A person might be praised and recognized for how well they do something, and that might be right to do, whether it's their job, their cooking, a sermon. So the person works hard at continuing to receive such recognition without actually sinning. So in other words, there's no actual sin here, but it is a lesser degree of temptation. You're then working not just for the joy of doing whatever you do, cooking an excellent meal because you enjoy doing that. You're now doing it for the praise of other people or the recognition that you receive. And that in itself may not be sinful, depending on the circumstance. A person hears someone talking about what another person did or said that was embarrassing or caused a conflict, and enjoys hearing all the details. They don't necessarily step into the conversation and say, "Oh, John did what? Oh, tell me a little more about that. Well, you know what I heard about it." And see, that's gossip and that's sin. But the lesser degree of temptation is just enjoying hearing about it, without necessarily stepping into the conversation yourself. And that's pretty common. It really is. Yes, John.
I was
You mean X?
See a conversation going, and then you're sucked into it, as talked with Pastor Matt, and just, you know, you're reading back and forth of these people, and you don't even realize that you've got sucked into that conversation, and a half hour later, why am I doing this? You know, I've read all the comments, and I've read all the comments that this person made, and then I've gone to this person's page to see what else they talk about. What kind of a person is this? You know, where are they coming from with these comments? And you can just waste.
I think that's called 90% of the news out there today and social media.
Well, yeah, I was just using Twitter as an example, but it's all 90% of the news and social media. I think so many people are just overwhelmed with that in today's world because of technology. And I love technology for the good that it can do, but oh my, how much evil is there.
Kevin, that's right, John, yes.
Very limiting on what their kids watch on TV because they recognize the effects of, you know, maybe these lesser degrees of temptation, but, you know, they play a big factor into not only the good in technology, but they recognize the dangers of it as well, and they would apply that to their own children because of it.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Owen goes on to write, if our state or condition in life or any other circumstance gives opportunity for our lust to be stirred up and provoked, we should see that we have certainly entered into temptation. This is a situation in which we know some of the specific lusts in our hearts and find ourselves in situations that easily trigger that lust into activity. So what are some examples of lust in the hearts of people, and what are some situations that could trigger some of the lust into action? Now, I'm not asking you to give examples out of your own lives. Just speak generically. Anytime we give examples, we're giving generic examples. At least we need to understand it that way. So we want to identify a lust and some situations that could trigger that lust into action. Kevin.
I was thinking of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, neighbor's wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And this is an interesting one because, I mean, that can happen anytime. You could be out walking and say, oh, that's a nice house. Or, oh, I would really love that car, or, you know, that's a beautiful lady, or whatever. It doesn't necessarily have to be an advertisement. You know, it could just be the wanting of other people's things or not being thankful for what you have.
Well, that brings up the attitude we have in the United States, keeping up with the Joneses, as the quote goes.
Right.
I mean, I don't give examples, but I'll just give an example of, I sometimes have to stop fitness. It could be how they amassed $5 million and they started with $5 or whatever. And then it just becomes, man, I'm not there. Like, I want that formula, or, you know. And so, as motivating as it is and encouraging it as it might be, the opposite effect is you start to despair. You start to, you know, become selfish in your own heart. Or you start to covet, you know.
Yeah. Oh, that's a good one. Thank you. Arthur.
I think you can probably go through all of the Ten Commandments, but not stealing. Stealing is one that you could, is definitely a sin. And a place where you might be tempted is when you're alone, when there are things to steal. So that might be a situation that where you think no one sees.
Okay, any others? What about lying? When you know you've done something on the job that might get you fired, but nobody knows about it but you. There would be a great temptation to lie, I think. So thinking
that you're not susceptible. Well, all the time you are being tempted in certain things, but you don't realize it. You see the sin, but you fail to see the temptation. So you're tempted to think that I'm not under temptation. I'm good. I'm doing fine.
Yeah. I would say probably the lust or motivation behind that is self-righteousness. Just like you said, thinking I'm good. I'm too good to be tempted.
Is that really a type of narcissism? Almost?
Yeah.
I'm above that. I'm better than that.
Narcissism is just another way of making yourself God. You know, I mean, a narcissistic person is a person who loves himself more than anything else. So here's a good one. Fourth commandment. You should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Super Bowl. Got to see the Super Bowl on the Lord's Day. There's something greatly spiritual about the Super Bowl. I get excited. That must be the spirit working. I'm being ridiculous now. when we become negligent in Christian duties, such as praying, reading the Bible, attending worship services, practicing hospitality, or take no real pleasure, delight, or joy in them, but do not know the reason, for one reason or another, we have entered into temptation. What temptations might cause such conduct? And this is, the conduct is that we become negligent in our Christian duties, praying, reading Bible, attending worship services, and so on. Or we might do them, but we don't take any real joy in it. We go to worship service and we're glad it's over with. You know, that can happen to Christians. You know, we think, well, that it's easy for us to think, well, that should never happen to a Christian. They always ought to enjoy worshiping God. But we are weak creatures, and there are temptations that could lead us into being negligent in our Christian duties. And what temptations might cause such conduct? Can you think of any? Kevin.
Money gets you, the love of money is the root of all evil. And so, you know, praying, reading the Bible are good things. You know, you show up Sunday because you know it's the right thing. But you don't really see that as a command. You don't really see that as being a means of God's grace in your life because you are more, you know, it's like you've tasted what this world has to offer and you desire that. And you know, you don't really see God. You don't really see the importance of storing your treasure in heaven because you can't really see that either. But you can see what that extra paycheck got you, or you know, your hard work got you. And so that becomes the temptation for you know for what this world can offer.
Yeah.
Just neglect your not just your Christian life, but you neglect the fear of the Lord and all of those wonderful proverbs that tells us about loving God's law.
Yeah. And you can experience that, what you're describing, even without doing it for the money. Mm-hmm. You know, I know men, and I'm one of those, who... all of my life and all of their lives, they've been workaholics. And what they love to do is work. And they would work even if you didn't pay them. And that's what they love to do. You ask my children, what does he like to do when he goes on vacation? What does he enjoy, really enjoy doing? My dad doesn't vacation. He works. That's what he enjoys doing. So, yeah. So that you let your work, if it's you let your work interfere with your Christian duties. You don't take time to spend real time in prayer. You don't take time to study the scriptures. You might read a psalm every day or so, but not in actual study of the scriptures. When you're in worship service, you're thinking about the big project you're working on. You know. Joshua had his hand up for a while.
I was thinking a similar example, and even with my own life and family members I talked to that profess Christ and brothers over the years, professing brothers or sisters, you know, I have to work on Sunday because I'll lose my job, and, you know, I need to. I don't really have time in the morning to really read the Bible and pray. I'm just so busy with God, you will provide. I've had jobs. I've had to tell my employer I cannot work on Sunday because God commands me that, you know, it's the Lord's day. And I mean, unless I have a job that, you know, first responder or something like that, but if I'm not a first responder, you know, do I trust God? I can tell that to my boss and, hey, can you please accommodate me? I want to work here. I love this job. Do we fear God enough to ask that question and trust Him with the outcome?
Yeah.
And then, do I fear God enough? He will provide, even if that means that I'm not going to work on Saturday and be here right now to this men's study. Because, you know, I really, He says 6 days work, but, you know, I'm going to be here because I trust He'll provide and I'll maybe work some later. Whatever it is there really the root of that is, do we trust God? And are we content with what He's provided? You know, 1 Corinthians, Timothy, Paul's telling Timothy, the lion, that gain is godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So really, do we believe God will provide? And are we willing to have self-control and discipline, seeking Him first, trusting He will?
Right.
And that's a daily struggle for me, because it's tempting to say, I'm going to look at my phone first thing in the morning and check the bank accounts and check this and check that, rather than no. Before I check any text or anything, what do I need in my soul more than anything? His word. You know, and am I going to get up a little bit earlier so I can be in front of that first before attending to any other duty or anything? And that's a daily struggle for me personally. I will confess.
I'm old enough that I can remember when society shut down on Sundays. But the society, culture we live in now, it's a real challenge and real struggle. Again, we're talking about Sabbath day, but it's not impossible. You know, many employers are willing to work with people to accommodate them in one way or another. So, okay. Brings us to the review of this session. Private temptations unite with particular lust to gain entrance into the soul, to provide a foundation for sinful action. The goal of temptation is to cause us to sin and thereby to ruin our usefulness as witnesses and messengers of Christ. That's the goal of temptation, to cause us to sin and to ruin our usefulness as witnesses of Christ. We are always ready to make excuses for entering into temptation. You know, again, this matter of private temptations, you know, James tells us in James 1:14, I'll read it because that's an important text for us. I think it's 1:14. I referred to it earlier, at least Owen did. Go back to 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And the picture here is really of an attractive piece of bait for a fish. You know, that piece of bait itself isn't harming the fish, but he's hooked when he's enticed by it. He reaches out for it. That's the picture James is creating for us, that we're tempted. The full effect of temptation is a result of our own lust, our own desires, reaching out to grasp whatever is presented to us. You know, the Bible says that the devil is the prince of this world. which means he can arrange all kinds of things. Now, he doesn't know the specifics of our hearts because he's not omniscient as God is, but he knows the hearts generally of men enough that he can and will just bombard us with an array of temptation until something sticks. It's like a fisherman. This lure doesn't work. I got to try a new lure, and that lure doesn't work. I have 1,000 of them in my tackle box. I'll just keep trying until I find the lure that works. And if you're a fisherman, you talk to other fishermen, and you say, "What are they biting on today?" And he says, "The silver bauble." So you use it and you catch fish. And so it doesn't take Satan long to know what you're biting on. So we are, this matter of private temptations is what they do, is unite, join together with a particular lust as we reach out to embrace them. Number two, we must fear temptation because it leads us into sin and strips the demonstration of God's power and salvation from our lives. We must fear temptation because it leads us into sin and strips the demonstration of God's power and salvation from our lives. Number three, we must try to identify those things that tempt us to sin by both powerful and mild temptations and go to war with them immediately. The Bible provides absolutely no excuse for being apathetic about temptation. And one of the applications of point three here, which is, I think, the action part of chapter 13, is that whenever we sin or find ourselves entering into or being drawn into temptation, the thing that's important for us is to look at those circumstances, everything connected with that sin or that temptation, and start looking at those circumstances, situations, people, actions, things, whatever it is, and then rethinking our whole relationship to those things. Can we stay out of those situations, for instance? Is it possible to keep ourselves out of the situations that presented us with that particular temptation? Knowing our own weakness, because we look at temptations and we see our sin, and after some experience in the Christian life with the Holy Spirit of God and the means of grace working in us, we come to know more and more our own weaknesses. And knowing our own weaknesses is very important, because then we can look at those situations that would prey on our weaknesses, that would be a threat to our weaknesses. And sometimes you can't stay out of situations. Sometimes you can't stay away from people that present those temptations. But if we're thinking in those terms of our weaknesses and the circumstances, we can say, even in advance of being in contact with the people or the circumstances, if we know that contact is coming, that this is a possible situation that I need to be alert to. And then start thinking of ways to respond to that situation so that you're not drawn into temptation by it. So it's very important not only to know what the temptations are, not only to know your own lusts and weaknesses, but it's important to know those circumstances in which you find the pattern of temptation or the pattern of sin. And the thing about active sin in our lives, where we give in to temptation, I won't say this is a law and perfectly true 100% of the time, but we're creatures of habit. And those things that we give in to sin, we find ourselves giving in to temptation and sinning, we will find that there's a pattern, if we look at it carefully, there's a pattern to those things that involve circumstances, people, you know, our own, sometimes it's just our own physical condition. In Alcoholics Anonymous, they have all these little sayings. And one of the things they say is always remember halt, H-A-L-T. Don't get too hungry. Don't get too angry. Don't get too lazy. Don't get too tired. Because you know, those are things that weaken us physically and then makes us much more prone to respond to, especially drinkers, respond to drinking. I mean, if you're hungry, if you're a heavy drinker, and you've been a heavy drinker, that's why Alcoholics Anonymous uses it. If you're hungry, the brain immediately translates that into, I need a drink. Not, I need food, but I need a drink. If you're angry, oh, wow, I'm angry. I don't feel good. I'm so upset. I need to calm down. I need a drink. And then if you're lazy, you're just laying around. You don't have nothing to do. You're bored. The day would be a lot more exciting if I just had a drink. And if you're tired, you know, rather than sleep, because I don't want to go to sleep yet, I'll perk up if I have a shot of tequila. And that's true. It's like rocket fuel. But anyway, that's just an example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. As you look at your weaknesses, and you can even look at the condition of your own body and know that the condition of your own body will contribute to your weakness to enter into temptation. And as you think about your active sin and the temptations that you embrace that draws you into that sin, there's an extremely high probability that you will find a pattern in it if it's something you've done more than once. And then you start looking at the details of that pattern. Is it when you are just exhausted that you yell at your wife? You know, because you're dealing with this one person, anytime you have to deal with this one person at work, it's so stressful that you just get depressed. And that depression then motivates you to some kind of sin. All right. Any questions about anything we've talked about today? Or any comments? All right. Let's pray and thank God for giving us this time together today and ask Him to strengthen us in our dealing with temptation. Our Father in heaven, You are the only true and living God without beginning or end. You have created all things just by Your voice, by Your word, calling them into existence. You have all power. There is absolutely nothing impossible for You. And You have chosen to display Your power and Your love for us as sinful men by bringing us to have to depend on You and then be thankful to You for enabling us to confront temptation and resist it and overcome it. So we ask you, Father, because you have all power, to bring us to think more and more seriously about the sin in our own hearts, about our own lust, our own weaknesses, and more make us more and more sensitive and aware of temptation, even temptations that have not yet led us into sin. Make us aware of them so that we're not led into sin by them. We ask you, God, to fill our hearts with a true love and joy and thankfulness for forgiving all of our sins in Christ. We thank you for His life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. We thank you, God, that we have the promise in Him that we are going to live forever. In fact, we are going to rise from the grave. These dead bodies will rise unchanged, glorified, made indestructible, eternally living, everlastingly living bodies in which we will live on a restored earth, in a restored universe, without sin, without the presence of sin, without temptation, with you forever and ever. Through the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.